Heavenly Father, this is the most important part of the service now, as we share the message that the Lord has laid on our heart. Don't let one young person leave this building tonight without hearing from the Holy Spirit. Oh God, make the word real and let it bear fruit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'll never forget, as long as I live, a Pentecostal preacher bringing his two teenage sons to my office for help. They were about 15, 16 years of age. He took his hat off, put it on my desk, and he said, "Mr. Wilson, I don't even know where to begin." He said, "I read your book when it first came out." He said, I never believed, I never even dreamed I'd have to come to your office like this. I've supported your program. I've preached about the dangers of drugs from my pulpit. When anybody in my church had kids in trouble, I was one of the first to be there to defend them. I'd go home and say, "Honey, I don't understand how it can happen in a Christian home. How kids could go bad." He said, "I prayed for my boys. I loved them. I did everything I knew how to do. But they evidently got rid of the wrong crowd." He said, we became suspicious about 6 months ago. Things were missing around the house. The radio and clothes from the closet. And we couldn't report it because we weren't busted into. And it was an inside job. We dare not bring ourselves to think our kids were doing it. Their grades started failing. They'd sit around the table, glassy-eyed, far off, look on their face, bringing the wrong kind of friends home. We did everything we knew how to do, and we just couldn't reach them. They started shutting us out. 2 weeks ago, we really got suspicious. My wife was changing the bed sheets and noticed blood stains in the boys' bed sheet. And she went through the dresser drawer and found a needle, a set of works, and brought them to me. And I still wouldn't dare to believe that my sons could be on drugs. But yesterday, the police department called me to the precinct. They had busted my two sons for possession and sale of heroin and informed me my two boys sitting here are mainline heroin addicts and have been addicts for 6 months. And I didn't know it. And that boy turned and knelt between those two boys and looked at one and then the other. And he said, "Now you know you're killing your mother. You know she's absolutely dying over this. And you'll kill her yet. And you know it's breaking my heart. And I don't know where I failed you. But if you have any love and respect left for me at all, if you've got 1 ounce of respect left for me in your heart, please come to the center. Let Mr. Wilson give you a bed. Let him change your life to the power of Jesus. You know the way. You've heard me preach." And that father's heartbroken. I just sat there stunned. I didn't even know what was happening. And the look that father got from those two boys, that look of rejection, I mean, they turned him off and just yawned, turned away, and wouldn't even look at him, disgusted. And the look of rejection was too much for that Pentecostal pastor father. I remember him falling face down right on the floor in front of my desk and like a baby having a fit, kicking and screaming and saying, "God, I don't understand. How can they reject?" And those boys, and I watched them, got up and walked over to where the father was laying, blocking their path to the door. He was laying there crying and sobbing, and I saw those boys walk right over him and go to the door and make a disgusted motion at him, laughed and walked out. I never saw those boys again. I saw that father pick himself up 5 minutes later and shake himself, and he walked out the door, this hat in hand, just shaking his head in total disbelief. He couldn't believe his sons had rejected him and the Christ he'd been preaching all these years to them. And yet there's something even fresh in my mind about Christ's rejection. This past year, we were over in Europe for crusades. We've been to London, Helsinki, Finland, Oslo, Stockholm, and Berlin, and we're on our way to Paris. And we were excited. We'd heard so much about Paris. And I didn't know it, but the Communist Youth Party had organized a young student gang of homosexuals, communist homosexuals, who had predetermined to come into our crusade, and as soon as I'd start preaching about Jesus, they would break it up, throw firecrackers, and start a demonstration, hoping we'd call in the cops, and it would hit the paper, and they'd discredit us. I didn't know it. I knew something was wrong, though, when we went to the crusade that night, and I was backstage, and they introduced Dallas to sing, And all of a sudden, up in the balcony, I heard students hissing and booing. Now, that had never happened in a crusade in our, the whole time Dal's been with me. And I knew something was wrong. I came out, was introduced by the interpreter, and started to preach. And as soon as I started mentioning the name of Jesus, these students were yelling and screaming and making noises. And, I mean, interrupted the whole crusade. And I turned to my interpreter and whispered, I said, "What in the world is going on?" He said, "Ah, a bunch of commies." He said, "Keep preaching, just outshout them." I said, "I can't outshout them. I'm not used to preaching like that." I said, "I've got to have quiet. They're breaking the conviction." And I could feel a demonic spirit creep into that building. And up there in the balcony, the look of rejection. I knew they weren't rejecting me. They were rejecting the Christ I was preaching. And boy, I stopped. I just had to stop. I couldn't go on. And I stood there quietly for 3 or 4 minutes. And I thought, if I walk off, that's an admission of defeat. And they'll say, "Well, he never had anything to start with." And I knew there were hundreds of kids sitting in that main auditorium that had come to hear me preach, many of them on drugs and wanted to quit using drugs and get saved. And the Spirit of the Lord came on me, and I remember through my interpreter saying, "You tell them what I tell you now." And I pointed a finger up in the balcony, and I said, "I don't know who you are, what you're trying to prove, but I know one thing, the Holy Ghost is on me right now, and I'm telling you, you're not rejecting me, but Christ. Sit down and be quiet and listen to his gospel message, or damn your soul for eternity because you're getting the last call right now." Boy, I thought that would do it. I started preaching again, and they got louder than ever. Didn't do a bit of good. I couldn't go on. I had to stop, and all of a sudden it came to me. We had a great big stage behind the curtains like this, and a huge stage. I could get hundreds of kids back there. I said, "Look, I'm stopping the meeting. But I want every sincere young person that really wants to hear me preach, jump up and run backstage. We'll open the curtains. Then we'll want some ushers up here to block it off. Nobody else allowed back." And a bunch of Christians blocked the exit so the commies couldn't get out of the balcony. And boy, they started running backstage. And boy, I got to preach. And the Holy Ghost came down back there. We were just standing around, sitting on the floor and standing. And boy, the kids started throwing their drugs and their cigarettes down and trampling on them and giving them up and getting saved. I mean, really saved. And by this time, the commies had made their way down from the balcony, and they were standing outside the curtain area singing and chanting their slogans and making all kinds of racket. And I were going to organize, I guess, and try to get back there and break it up. And there's nothing like a bunch of screaming commies to get Christian kids all excited for Jesus. And they, by this time, had it up to here. All I know is that somebody backstage started singing Hallelujah, that chorus. And then 100, 200, 300 kids pick it up and say, and it got louder and louder, and the communists got louder and louder. And boy, they weren't about to be outshouted now because Jesus had his spirit moving on them. And they started singing louder and ever, and got so loud and so beautiful, the commies couldn't even hear what they were saying, got disgusted and ran out. And I'll never forget, though, before they left, peeking there and seeing these faces of these kids, the hard look of rejection toward Jesus Christ, real Christ rejectors. And I told you tonight I'm going to be preaching about Christ rejectors. And that's what you think of when I say Christ rejector. The young drug addicts rejected their father, the communists who chant their slogans in a meeting like this, the prostitute who walks the street, the student who tears pages out of the Bible, or the preacher who says God is dead. We say, that's the Christ rejector. Not so. I want to talk about the kind of Christ rejector that wears nice clothes and goes to church every Sunday, and many, many dozens of them sitting right in this building tonight, and I want to expose them because they're the worst kind of Christ rejectors in the whole world. And the worst Christ rejectors are not up in Harlem where I preach. They're not out with the drug addicts and the prostitutes and alcoholics. They go to church, they study their Sunday school lesson, and they come to revival meetings and crusades just like this tonight. All right, let's go to the Bible and look at the kind of Christ rejectors I'm talking about. The first one I want to talk about is King Herod. Now, you know the story of King Herod. And the Billy Graham of his time was John the Baptist. And what a great, holy, just man of God was John the Baptist. And King Herod got his ears full of it. Every time he'd have a cabinet meeting, every time he'd have a state function, all of the Cream of Society and all the governors, everybody was saying, have you been down to Jordan to hear that preacher comes walking out there in camel skin and eats wild honey and locust and stands out there calling everybody a bunch of snakes? Everywhere John, everywhere Herod went, John the Baptist, John the Baptist. Why, he was a household word. He'd caught the imagination of the whole nation. And every day, hundreds and hundreds of people were sitting down along the banks of the Jordan, because at a certain hour every day, John the Baptist came sloshing down the Jordan, carrying that big staff of his, and stood out there and preached hell, fire, and brimstone. Boy, what a revival meeting he had going. And Herod couldn't take it anymore. He decided to go slum it himself. And can you see that next day, King Herod with his entourage heading down toward the Jordan to hear this real straight preacher? And I can see these two white horses going ahead and the gates open. They're blowing trumpets, and here come four or five great big black chariots with great big fancy horses. And they're sitting in his royal robes as the king, holding hands with his stolen wife, Herodias. He'd stolen his brother Philip's wife, and she's probably wearing a veil. She thought it was on the QT and nobody knew about it, you know. She'd get away with it, because this was all done in the secret of the court. And here they go down toward the Jordan. And can you imagine what happened to that crowd sitting there waiting for John the Baptist, and they turn and see this great big entourage coming of these fancy royal chants, and they knew the insignia of the king. Here comes the king. Why, friends, that would be just like Trudeau coming in here with six big Cadillacs in his whole cabinet. You know what kind of attention that would get? And everybody buttoned, hey, the king is here. Suddenly everything gets quiet and people are buzzing and they're looking around the bend, and sure enough, here comes John the Baptist. He said, quit being so violent and quit striking for more money. Be satisfied with the wages you make. And out there, the edge of the crowd, I can hear King Herod yelling, amen! He turns to Herodias and says, by golly, that's the best preaching I ever heard. I'd make him Secretary of Commerce. He said, I've been saying it all along. Those guys have been striking for more money all the time. They're driving us blind. He said, honey, we should have been down here a long time. That's the kind of preaching I like. And over here you see a bunch of tax collectors snickering, saying, boy, he really tearing up those soldiers. John the Baptist sees those tax collectors sitting there smiling at him. And that staff goes in their direction, and John the Baptist says, and as for you tax collectors, you've been lining your pockets. You've been skimming it off the top. You've been stealing the money. He said, exact only that which is right. Quit stealing off the top. Get down here in the Jordan. Let me baptize you for the remission of your sins. And by now, King Herod is ecstatic. He says, Herodias, I've been telling you that all along. They've been stealing us blind. So help me, that man's going to save us a fortune. He said, that is the best preaching. That's what I call real preaching. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist saw the king. And everybody turns and sees that staff pointing toward the royal chariot, and everybody says, oh, no. No, he's not going to do that. But John feared nobody, and that staff went in the direction of that king, and he said, hey, King Herod! Sitting there with a stolen woman, huh? You're an adulterer, aren't you? Get down here in the Jordan, let me baptize you in the water and repent for the remission of your sin of adultery. You're the king, you should be setting an example. Look at you sitting there with a stolen woman. You talk about dropping a bomb. Can you see Herodias burning and grabbing the king and saying, shut him up. Everybody's looking. You're the king. Don't let him get away. Get out of here. Let's get out of here. Everybody looking. You see that royal chariot pulling away in a huff. And Herodias says, so help me, if it's the last thing I do, husband of mine, I'm going to get him. He's disgraced us before the whole nation. We'll never live it down. That's enough. I'm going to get him. And she started henpecking that king until finally he couldn't take it anymore. She's determined to stop his revival meeting right in the middle and shut him up. And the Bible said the king finally broke down and sent for John and imprisoned him for the sake of his wife Herodias. For her sake he did it. But he couldn't kill her. He couldn't kill John because everybody considered him a mighty prophet. Well, that'd be like Nixon killing Billy Graham. Oh, no way. He couldn't get away with it. She wasn't satisfied to see him rotting in jail. And boy, she was scheming, and the perfect moment came. You know the Bible story. He was going to have a birthday, and she planned a great state function, a great state banquet, a birthday party for the king. Can you see them coming? All the cream of society and all the royalty, all the army officials, they arrive in their chariots, and they're announced. Boy, she's going to choreographer the whole thing herself. And you see them sitting around these, laying around these huge tables laden down with exotic foods from all over the world, fancy fruits, vegetables, and all the fine meats. You see the servants running back and forth, and the wine barrels rolled in. The wine taster presents it to the king, and he nods, and they pass the wine, and everybody's getting stoned. Oh, the king looks out over this big birthday party, and he said, "This is the biggest thing I've ever had," and his friends are pleased, and they're coming up to him saying, "Boy, you really know how to put it on." They said, "This is the best, biggest thing we've ever seen." And at a prescribed moment, the sound of trumpets backstage, every eye's turned this way. Herodias is telling her daughter, giving her the last instructions. She's been training her daughter Salome in a sensuous strip act. And in the middle of this drinking crowd comes creening out on stage a young daughter, Herodias' own daughter, and she's trained her well. She's going to turn on that crowd. She's going to try to please the king. And the king doesn't know it, but he's being led right down the primrose path. Here's a man who respected John. Here's a man who knew he was a just and holy man. And I believe he secretly thought, well, I'm keeping him alive at least by keeping him in prison. Somebody'd kill him anyhow. And I think he took a kind of secret pride in at least I'm protecting him. He called it protective custody. And that little girl of hers goes into her sensuous strip act, and you see the people clapping. In my imagination, I can hear them yelling and screaming as that girl goes into her act. And the king stands and he looks out over this scene, and he's really high about it. He stops the music. Every eye on the throne, and he motions for her to come to the throne, and she comes and kneels before the king's throne. And in essence, and in modern English, this is what he told her. "Young lady, that was so good. Look at my friends, how you've pleased them all. This is the biggest thing we've ever had. You're really good. And you so pleased my friends, and I'm so satisfied with your act. I'm going to let you make one request, dear. Just one request only. But I'm going to give it to you, even if it costs me half my kingdom. Up to half my kingdom. Just name it, dear. It's all yours." Now, either the man was drunk, or he's trying to show off to his friends. Human nature being what it is, probably a little both. I'm sure he thought he'd going to go to his treasury and trade out some of his wealth and show off his wealth. He's going to show pearls and jewels and diamonds. He's going to put all kinds of beautiful, costly apparel on her. He's going to wheel in a great, big, gold-laden chariot, and he's really going to put on the dog in front of his friends. Little did he know that his friends were leading him down to that moment of decision. She goes backstage, says, "Mother, did you hear what he said?" Herodias must have whispered something here because there's not even a sign of any rejection. She goes back to the throne and she said, "Sir, there is but one request," and you hear all the people playing a guessing game, wondering what she's going to ask, and everybody thinks they know. And what a bomb she dropped. Oh, can you imagine? It's almost like a big White House, whitetail affair. And everybody in the finery. And the best of foods, the best of entertainment. And the king there at his finest moments, his birthday. She said, "Sir, there's but one thing I want. I want the head of John the Baptist delivered to me here on a silver platter." And what a bomb she dropped. And the Bible says King Herod was exceedingly sorrowful. Now, when the Bible uses a superlative, not just an adjective, it's trying to describe how sorry he was, how he regretted what he had done. It suddenly hit him. He'd been pushed into this. What he should have done was stood up and said, "That's my half. You don't get it." Instead, he looks around and everybody, I know what he's thinking. My friends are sitting there saying, "Hey, am I a man of my word? I gave my word. Do I let my friends down?" And that's like exactly what the Bible says. Even though he was sorry, even though he was stricken in fear, I believe he was trembling. Yet for the sake of his oath, or the word he gave them, and for the sake of his friends who sat with him, he would not refuse her. Think of that. Just for the sake of his friends, though he admired and respected the gospel that man preached, he notions to his executioner, motions to him, he goes out. An hour or so later, in my imagination, I see two guards coming in, and a hush, a sadistic hush falls over that crowd. Two men carrying high overhead a big platter, and there in a pool of his own blood is the head of that great man of God, John. I see that daughter leave that area. The king looks away, goes backstage, and Herodias is there, and they lower this platter. And I see in my imagination Herodias spit in his face and say, "The score is settled." You say, "I feel sorry for that woman when she stands before God." Oh, but friends, you better focus attention on King Herod. He's the one you better feel a little sorry about, because on the judgment day, King Herod's going to lead a whole delegation of people, many of them sitting right here tonight. You're going to be there with King Herod, and you're going to be hearing those words, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you." And you're going to hear those words because, like King Herod, you would rather please your friends than to go all the way with Jesus. A lot of young people sitting here right now would never dare come forward to a meeting like this and step out for Christ because of what their friends would think. How many thousands of young people are going to drugs because of the influence of their friends? The greatest power on earth, the greatest power on earth to pull you away from the saving grace of Jesus is an ungodly companion, an ungodly friend. My Bible says, "Come out from among them, be separate and clean, saith the Lord, then I'll receive you." A girl stopped me the other day and she said, "Mr. Wookie, but you're from another generation. You don't know how hard it is today to break away from the crowd." I said, "Honey, you don't know your Bible. You got it all mixed up. You don't break away from the crowd, not at all. You've never had to do that in any generation, not mine or yours. The Bible said you just let your light shine for Jesus and they'll do the job for you." The Bible said they'll separate you from their company. See what happens. You don't have to go around giving up your friends. You don't have to put your friends down. If you're a real Jesus person on fire for the Lord, you just tell them how much you love Jesus. You just tell them that you've got to go with Jesus and not with them, and see what happens. You see how many real friends. Why should you go with the friends? Why can't your friends go with you? You'll find out who your real friends are. And by the way, I'd rather have square friends who boost me to heaven than hip friends who kick me to hell. Kid came to Teen Challenge and said he wanted help. Teenager strung out on heroin, real junkie. He was told, "You come tomorrow at 11 o'clock and you'll get a bed. You come at 5 after and you don't get a bed. We want to know that you're right on time, that you're desperate." He said, "Hey, look, any day but tomorrow. I can't come tomorrow. I gave my word to my friends. We got three bags of dynamite. That's almost pure heroin, 70% pure. We're going up for a tea party. That's a drilling session. I gave them my word. I can't let them down. They're my friends." Instead of coming the next day to Teen Challenge for help and deliverance, he goes up to a flat rooftop about 8 floors high up in Harlem. And he's sticking the dirty needle in his vein. He's wrapping his forearm. He's got a belt wrapped around it, a tourniquet, and sticks the needle in. Draws out some blood and sticks it in, and he takes an OD, an overdose, and his friends know he's dying. They tried to slap his face and wake him, bring him back, but he was gone. They laid him out on that rooftop because this was in the newspaper, in the New York Daily News, the whole story, lay them there on the rooftop, take off, in other words, get their fix too, and after they've had their drugs, they walk off that rooftop, right down those flights of stairs, walk off down the street, don't report him, just leave him dead on the rooftop, didn't even call the cops, didn't tell anybody. 3 days later, they're walking the street near that building, and they remember, they had no money for drugs, they couldn't work an angle, and they remembered his body on the roof, and they go up those flights of stairs, and sure enough, he's still laying there right where they left him, and they stripped his body of that suit, and took it to a pawn shop and got $10 for 2 bags of heroin, and left him naked, bleaching in the sun, still didn't report him. 2 days later, he'd been dead 5 days, and someone reported a stench coming from the rooftop, and investigated and found his body. He'd been there 5 days. Who left him there? His friends, that he wouldn't let down. And friend, that's just the way it is. Young person, your friends, I don't care who your best friend is, just like Herod, he became a Christ rejecter because of those who sat with him, his friends. Now you can be a Christ rejecter because you're more concerned about what your friends think than in walking close to Jesus. Now you've got to settle that tonight. All right, Christ rejecter number two is another king, King Agrippa. And the Billy Graham of his time was Paul the Apostle. One day, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice are visiting down in Caesarea at the governor's mansion, Governor Felix. And he said, they're sitting around the table eating filet mignon. And Governor Felix said, King Agrippa, I'm sure glad you came. He said, I got a problem I've inherited from the former governor. He said, I got a little bug-eyed Jew been sitting in my jail for 2 years. And he's appealed to Rome, but I can't get a case against him. I don't know what the charges are. They keep sending these phony accusations down from Jerusalem. He said, and I don't know what to do with the man. I've had him here, and I keep interrogating him. And every time I bring him up here for interrogation, he keeps talking about a dead prophet was crucified down in Jerusalem. He talks about getting dreams and visions, and he talks about this prophet being sitting on the right hand of God. Would you believe it? He said, this man is crazy. Yet everybody in the country's talking about it. Why, he stirred up the Jews, he stirred up the Gentiles. Every one of those priests in Jerusalem want him dead, and yet they can't make the charges stick. He said, and if I call him up tomorrow, and you saw that man, why, he's just a little fella, he's got bad eyes, he got marks all over his body, he's been shipwrecked. Man, what that guy's been through for his Savior, he calls him. He said, and he gets under your skin, you feel uneasy. He makes me nervous. And he said too much to King Agrippa. He got him curious. The king said, I'd like to hear him myself. He should have never said that. And it's clear from what I read in the scripture that the next day the governor staged a mock trial just to parade Paul the apostle in front of the king. And the Bible said the next day they came to this big judgment hall with great pomp and ceremony. And all the army officials and all the cream of society came to sit with the king to look down their noses at Paul the apostle. And don't you see that seat? Here comes the queen, Bernice, and here comes the king and the sound of the trumpet, and they go up to this high royal throne there in the judgment hall, and the governor behind him and then all of his attendants, and they're sitting there. And way out in the anteroom waiting is Paul the Apostle, sitting there between two guards, singing, Oh, how I love Jesus. And he's got the message. He's got no defense. He's got no lawyers, because the Holy Ghost woke him up and said, Paul, just open your mouth and I'll fill it. What I would have given, I've dreamed about being there. When the governor tells the king, he said, he's got no lawyers, he wants to speak for himself. And the king is ready, he's got his robes just right. And he nods, and the governor nods, and then they nod. You see all the heads nodding down the row. And someone finally gets the word to the guards, and he nods. And says, all right, Paul, you're on. You see that little man walking down that great corridor? He said he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I see him scarred and tanned, little twinkle in his eye, little prance. Oh, what a man of God! The king had no idea what was going to hit him. I'm sure the king thought to himself, why, that little Jew causing all this trouble? And he looks at Paul and he said, Paul, understand you want to speak for yourself, so speak. And did he speak? Paul the apostle opened up the word and he began to speak. He said, sir, these very men who sit here as my accusers once sent letters with me to Damascus. And I was on my road to Damascus with letters from them, sir, to interrogate the Christians, to round them up and throw them in jail and bring them to the city for trial. And he said, I was on my way thinking I was doing the will of God. I was a Pharisee. I thought I was doing God's work because I knew no better. I did it in ignorance. But on my way down to Damascus, a light shone from heaven and knocked me right off my palomino. He said, and I fell on my face, sir, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, that was my name, Saul, it's Jesus, you've been persecuting me. He said, sir, I've not been disobedient to that heavenly vision, that voice to this day. He said, and they tell you that my Savior, Jesus, was crucified. That's true. They tell you he was put in a tomb. That's true. But I tell you, sir, there were witnesses that he was resurrected, and he's not in the tomb. They saw him ascend to heaven. And right now, while I'm talking to you, sir, he is on the right hand of the Father, and he's monitoring every word. He's looking at you, sir. Right now, he sees you. He's the Son of God. And all of a sudden, the governor got under such conviction, got so hot under the collar, he jumped up and said, Paul, shut up. Too much learning's made you blow your head. Shut up. Paul didn't even pay any attention to him because he saw the king shaking in his royal boots under Holy Ghost conviction. And Paul goes up to him and those immortal words, O King Agrippa, sir, I know that you understand what I'm saying. I know you know the prophets. You've been studying our Jewish customs. You've been studying Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and you know every one of these prophets pointed to the Savior I talked to you about right now. You know that all you have to do is believe in him now. And oh, the immortal words of that King Agrippa stood before Paul, looked at him. And in essence, this is exactly what the king said. Paul, so help me. You almost got me. You almost made me believe just like you. You almost made a believer out of me. And Paul said, I would that I could turn you all into believers, that you would all believe as I do. And suddenly that king shook off the conviction and paraded out and said to the governor, if he had not appealed to Rome, we could have released him, sent him to Rome. And you say, what does that have to do with me as a Christ rejecter? Pastor, if you're here, there are pastors here. Let me tell you something. Your job is 10 times as hard as mine. I can go up into Harlem. I can preach to prostitutes and alcoholics. And within 5 minutes, they're around me, grabbing my hand, putting it on their head, saying, pray for me. I want help. And yet, sir, you have to sit, you have to go to your pulpit every Sunday morning, and you have to preach to people you know have sat through 300 of your sermons and sung 10,000 of your Jesus songs, and they've been through 100 Holy Ghost invitations, and they never move. They sit there hard as rocks. The hardest Christ rejectors in the world are not up in Harlem where I preach, but in your church, sir, where you preach. And sitting right here tonight, oh, they can quote scriptures. They go home saying, honey, that's the best preach we've ever had. They pat him on the back every Sunday morning and say, boy, you got through to me. You almost got me this morning. And boy, they go to Sunday school and ask the same stupid questions every Sunday. And they think, sometimes I think they just sit up and dream them up. Oh, this is the kind of Christ rejection that bothers me. I think it's the worst kind of Christ rejection of all. People who have never hurt anybody, have never used drugs or alcohol, the goodniks I call them, and the smuggies who sit there every Sunday, many young people among them, and have never really been to Calvary, never been born again, they're the worst kind of Christ rejecters. Now there's a third kind. These are the kind who go so far and no further. I call them the 95 percenters. And for this, you have to go to the first Jesus revolution. You talk about a Jesus movement? Well, friends, that's old business. The first recorded Jesus movement was in the city of Jerusalem. Remember that time when Christ was about to ride into the city triumphantly? Thousands of people were pouring into Jerusalem. The name of Jesus was popularized. Everybody was talking about him in the marketplace, the restaurants, the flea market. And I'll tell you why. Because a dead man had just been raised from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. And it was reported commonly that he was going to be walking the streets of Jerusalem. And the man who raised him from the dead would be there, Jesus. And in my mind, I can overhear two men, two Jews in the marketplace. And one says, I haven't been to the feast in 6 years, but I came this year with my whole family because I had friends who were at that resurrection. They knew Mary and Martha. And their brother Lazarus died, and they sent for this man, Jesus. He came 4 days later after they'd embalmed Lazarus, after they'd wrapped him in linen, and he was all wrapped up like a mummy. They laid him on a tomb and closed the tomb. And Jesus comes 4 days later. They said, Master, it's too late. By now he stinks and his body's crawling with worms. It's too late. But Jesus walked out to the tomb site. And he stood there and he wept. And all of a sudden he turned to the crowd and said, get the stone away, move it away. And people just shook their head in disbelief. And there were people coming, now all the curiosity seekers and all the family friends. They were running up the hill, and everybody was there at the side of the tomb. There were dozens of the hillside lined with people wondering what was going on. And someone looks over at Martha, and Martha nods her head, and they go over, maybe an uncle or somebody, rolls the stone away. He said, they told me that you could look in that tomb, and that darkness, and there on a slab was a corpse laying there, all wrapped up in linens, wrapped and bound tight. And there was that man Lazarus, and he'd been in there 4 days. Jesus looked in that tomb and stretched forth his hand and said, Lazarus, come forth. Come out of the tomb. And people looked in disbelief at each other, thought the man was crazy. But someone screamed because you could see his toes moving. But all of a sudden, that corpse began to lift its leg and turn and sat up. People started to faint and scream and run, passing out. They saw a dead man moving. He said, now what in all, that man stood up and he started taking baby steps toward the mouth of that tomb. Can you imagine? You being there and seeing a corpse coming at you, all wrapped up in linen, all in white. And Jesus knew he couldn't walk because he's bound. He said, cut him open. Let him walk. Nobody moved because they thought he'd be crawled with worms and that he would be smelly. Just an old dead corpse under there, somehow animated. Animated. I don't know who did it. I like to believe it was Mary because she had that kind of personality. Got a pair of shears. Said he started. She started sniffing at his feet. He started shaking a leg. Got to his other leg and started jumping up and down. Got to his hands and there were no worms. There was flesh on his bones. He was alive. He was wiggling his fingers and jumping up and down and muttering something that she couldn't hear because he had a napkin all wrapped around his head. And she started cutting it off. And as soon as she got the napkin off, he yelled, Hallelujah! Ran over to Jesus and hugged him. The people were praising God. And that man is alive. He is well. And he's going to be here. And the man who raised him is going to be here. Well, you talk about a Jesus movement. They had it. The whole city buzzing about it. And do you remember outside the city, two disciples are leading a donkey? Nobody's giving directions. They're just caught up in the flow of prophecy. And another disciple takes off his outer garment, lays it over the back of the donkey, Another disciple kneels. Jesus steps up, steps on the back of the little donkey. Someone else starts leading him toward the gate of the city. And another goes ahead of him crying, Jesus is coming. He's coming down the street. And suddenly hundreds of people are lining the streets. They're coming down from the apartments. They're coming from the markets and from the restaurants, from all of the city. They're rushing. Little children are straining to get enough. People are taking off their cloaks and laying them on the street so the little donkey can walk over it. They're grabbing branches and palms. They're starting to wave him. As soon as he comes around the bend, you can hear the thousands now, Hosanna, Hosanna. He's the Savior. He's the Son of David. Little children going up, touching him. People are straining to just get a look at him. All the excitement of a Jesus movement. But friends, that scene changes so quick that it staggers your imagination. It's just hours later. And now they're in Pilate's judgment hall. The same Savior. And someone's about to put a crown of thorns on his head. And they're accusing him of being an impostor. And one of the priests goes down into the crowd because the crowd's gathering now, all the curious. They're always there when something's going on. And the priest said, well, that man rode in here like a king. But he's no king. He's just an impostor. Who can prove that he really raised somebody from the dead? That man should be crucified. He's trying to destroy the Jewish custom and the Jewish religion. He's against the Jewish religion. Kill him. Crucify him. Yeah, somebody else. Crucify him. And then someone else picks it up. 10, 50, 100. Now they're all screaming, crucify him. He's an imposter. Away with him. And who is this crowd, this mob, yelling, crucify him? The same crowd that was yelling, Hosanna. Hosanna. The same crowd. The Jesus movement went sour. Now, friends, you know that we've come through right now a great Jesus movement around the world. All the Jesus sign has replaced the peace sign all over the world. It used to be the peace sign. Now it's the Jesus sign. You see kids carrying Bibles to school. You see the Jesus songs number one on the hit parade. Oh, Happy Day was number one. Then Amazing Grace. Whoever thought we'd live to see the day Amazing Grace would be number one on the hit parade? It's happened. And now Kris Kristofferson's new song in the United States about Jesus Christ is coming. It's about number five. It's going to be number one. It's a beautiful song about Jesus. Whoever thought we'd live to see this kind of a day, a Jesus movement? No, thousands of kids being caught up into this. And the devil saw what was happening and he tried to discredit it, so he decided to bring on his own Christ, and he called him Jesus Christ Superstar. And he put him on Broadway so kids could cheer for him instead of confessing to him. And then the devil brought out all the Jesus junk, all the Jesus junk we've had. We've had Jesus badges, Jesus wristwatches, Jesus playing cards, Jesus underwear. And that wasn't enough. You see, young people, the devil, I think, tries to bring the gospel down to some kind of a jungle jargon so that it takes away the power and the meaning of the gospel message. And now we've got in America, especially now, starting in Canada, what I call a cool cat gospel. And it goes something like that. Amen! Christ is a cool cat. Get zapped by the sky man and the sky pad. Like, wow, he's heavy, man. Trip out on the Holy Ghost. You ask some kids about Jesus and all they can say, wow, heavy, man, heavy, heavy, heavy. Like, wow, boss. I don't know what the terms are here, but that's what they are in the States. Now listen to me. Don't get mad at me. I used to preach like that. I don't do it anymore because the Holy Ghost warned me that the time has come to get the name of Jesus out of the gutter and put it back on a pedestal where it belonged, in the right hand of the Father. And you talk about your own experiences with all the cool, heavy hip turns you want to. But when you name the name of Jesus and witness to others about his power, you do it straight. You do it the way God's ordained it. You have a holy awe and reverence. And when you stand on the right hand of the Father, you're not going to turn to your friends. When you see Jesus on the throne on that judgment day, you're not going to turn to your friends. Hey, there's my cool cat sitting there. You're going to fall on your knees, the Bible said. And every tongue's going to confess and every eye behold him. Friends, don't you believe me? The time has come to get rid of all this jungle jargon with the name of Jesus. And name its sweetness and power, Jesus. Not the cool cat, but the Son of God. Come on, young people, I'm telling the truth now. Here we are. A girl writes me the other day and she says, Mr. Wilkerson, I got to have some answers. She said two of the worst girls in our town, drug users, got to Jesus and started a Jesus movement in our town in Michigan. And we got a whole busload, went down to Expo in Dallas, Texas. And we sat there while Billy Graham was preaching, and our hearts burned within us. We decided to go home and turn our whole town to Jesus. She said, when I got home, I had to go to Europe with my parents for the Jesus movement back in the States, back in our town. And I was so excited all the way home on the airplane. I thought, boy, the first thing I do when I get home, I'm going to go see what's happening. She said, I rushed to the church where we've been having our meetings. And I went into the ladies' room to comb my hair. When I got in the ladies' restroom, she said, I couldn't believe my eyes. There were those two right-on, straight-on Christian girls that had started the Jesus movement in our town, in the corner, puffing a joint, a pot. She said, I raced out. I didn't want to believe my eyes. And I went into the auditorium, and I sat down, and I knew something was wrong. The spirit was no longer there. They were playing some kind of a little game. And I knew something was wrong when one of the boys leaned over and said, Janet, glad to have you home. One of our guys has a whole stash of stuff. We're going to the pizza parlor to take off after. Come and join us. She said, I discovered they were all back on pot. They were back on drugs. And they were still trying to claim they were Jesus people at the same time. You see, they had, and she said, Mr. Ruth, what's happened to our Jesus movement? And oh, this is what I'm concerned about. The Lord said in the last days there will be many, many, many come before the judgment saying, we used your name, Jesus. We said, Jesus, Jesus, the Lord, Lord. We even cast out devils in your name. We did mighty, mighty works. You know, we helped people. The Lord will say, depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. This has to do with thousands in the Jesus movement who have never been to Calvary, have given only 90 or 95%, but they've been holding back their big phonies. They still want the world, and they still want Jesus at the same time. And you can't do it that way. It's 100% or nothing.